So as I said, turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 6. Our study resumes at verse 1. Here in verses 1 through 21, we read about the Nazirite vow. Let's just go ahead and read it together, and then I'll see if I can sum it up with some helpful commentary. Here we read, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazirite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazirite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation." Now, we could go on and on discussing the minutiae here. We've talked about most of this in previous studies, so I'm not going to go back over all the ins and outs of this type of offering and that type of offering and what's done with these cakes and those two turtle doves and so on and so forth. Again, to do that would just be to have to rehearse a lot of the things we've already talked about a couple of times in recent studies. It's obvious, though, that the Nazirite vow was a commitment to which a woman or a man would consecrate themselves to God for a period of time, and this Nazirite vow would involve their abstinence from a few things that would have been considered sacrificial to abstain from those. These included the drinking of wine. As you well know, wine was drunk by those during this particular time frame, generally as a replacement for water, because water itself was not always reliable unless it was really super cold and spring-fed or boiled. Water was not normally the drink of choice. It was wine. And so one of the sacrificial aspects of the Nazirite vow was that not only would you abstain from wine, but you would also abstain from things made with grapes, such as vinegar, even unfermented grape juice, even the grapes themselves, including the skin of the grapes. You were not allowed to partake of any of those things. The one committing the Nazirite vow was not to cut their hair, and they were not to be in contact with the dead. This included any family members, immediate family members, that might otherwise be tended to as kind of a loophole. In this case, if you made a Nazirite vow, you were not allowed to tend even to your immediately deceased family members. Some would commit themselves to 30 days of such a vow, while others would commit their whole lives to making such a vow. John the Baptist was one who very early on committed himself to a Nazirite vow and intended to keep that all his days until the Lord's purpose for him was accomplished. Samson is another good example of someone who took a Nazirite vow for a prolonged period of time. But there were those who partook of Nazirite vows just for a season, for a specific purpose. Sometimes the Nazirite vow would be a way of reminding oneself of the importance of God's own holiness. And their intention to be holy themselves. They would separate themselves from the common lot of humanity, from their brothers and sisters, their family members, their faith community. They would separate themselves as an extra measure of showing their seriousness to sacrifice their lives for a thrice holy God. Such vows among believers are not necessary today, aren't you glad? Right? But they're not necessary today because, as we learn in places like Romans 12, 1 and 2, the only sacrifice the Lord requires of us now is to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service, Paul says. We don't need to go through these ritualistic, ceremonial gyrations in order to get right with God. We are already right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, who stand forever clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, don't need to actually do anything to either become clothed in His righteous robes or to continue wearing those righteous robes. We are who we are by the grace of God. We are who we are now and forever by God's grace. And again, I think sometimes we don't really pay as much attention to that reality as we should. The grace of God is far more wonderful than any of us ever really consider. And I think we would do well to remind ourselves, especially when we come to passages like this, we're no longer beholden to all of these rules and rituals and all of these things which were necessary during this particular time frame to prove our devotion to the Lord. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who does a masterful job at reminding us, compelling us to behave in ways that we know honor and glorify God. Now, this is not to say that we don't have to work at it. Right? Paul's very clear when he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, we should be on the constant lookout for fruit in our lives. We should constantly be asking ourselves, am I demonstrating the requisite fruit that proves that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, dwelling in me? that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me from the inside out. We need to be very careful that we make our calling and election sure by looking for those telltale signs, those fruits, those byproducts of the Spirit's internal work. But at the end of the day, it's all of God and all of grace, and it's all of God's Holy Spirit living in us that makes the real difference. Now, it's amazing to me how there are so many people who don't really understand just how free they are in Christ. Not free to sin. Paul says in Romans 6, God forbid that you would think that that's the logical outcome of your faith. But we're free in terms of not being bound to the ceremonial and ritualistic laws that the Israelites themselves found themselves under. Even today, we have people who are known as ascetics. You know what asceticism is? No, asceticism is the practice of conditioning one's body, buffeting one's body, beating one's body, harming oneself to prove devotion to the Lord. Back in ancient days, there was a man named Simon the Stylite. Simon Stylites, if you will, who was convinced that he needed to work himself into God's favor. And so what did he do? Well, he sat atop a 50-foot pillar for 37 years to prove his devotion to the Lord. Did it work? Well, no. Things like that don't work at all, right? Now, he said, in the end, given that there was really no substantial change in who he was at the end of it all, he said that he did it to get away from people who would come to him for prayers and for counsel, and he was just tired of it all. So he said, you know what? I'm just going to live on top of a 50-foot pillar, right? I don't know what to think of that, but such ascetics are no longer necessary. Notice I said ascetics and not aesthetics. I hope you understand the difference. If you don't, look it up. But I'm pretty sure that in his asceticism, his aesthetics were not that pleasing. I mean, I think he sat on at the top of the pole was a platform that was, I think, 9 yards square, so 3 yards, you know, yeah, it was not very big. There are other examples of this as well. We know well that many people who found themselves in this situation, such as monks, would practice what's known as self-flagellation. They would take a cat of nine tails or a whip of some sort and remove their shirts, and they would beat themselves, attempting to beat themselves into submission to God's will. Some of them would involve themselves in extreme fasting, like hunger strikes, abandoning all personal hygiene. Many of them lived in caves. Many of them would take vows of poverty, silence, and chastity. You know, even today in Mexico City and places like that, there's the annual feast of the Order of the Lady of Guadalupe, and they'll many people from miles around Mexico City will crawl on their hands and knees into the city as a form of penance, hoping that that will impress God to the point where they will be found in God's favor when they die. And they do this, and their hands are bloodied and their knees are bloodied. This culminates, I believe, with climbing up the steps to the Catholic Church there. But it's all designed to do sufficient penance to be found in God's good graces. Again, we don't have to do that. Why? Because Christ himself suffered and died the death that you and I deserve, so that we no longer have to do any of those things. And here's the other thing. The most important aspect of that is you could not do enough to appease a thrice holy God. You could not do enough by way of ascetic lifestyle for God to cast his favor on you. When God looks at you and me as his children, he sees us as Christ himself. He sees us clothed in Christ's righteous robes, and we need not do anything, especially something along these lines, to prove ourselves or to merit God's favor. Now, just because we know that, and most of us, I hope you know that, right? Just because we know that, that doesn't prevent us all from occasionally acting in an ascetic fashion, right? I've told you before about what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill. And it dawned on me last week. I talk about this a lot, but I've never really read to you what he said in regard to this thing called the performance treadmill. So let me do that. In his work, Transforming Grace, a really good book, if you care to get it. But in his book, Transforming Grace, he wrote this. Let me just read it to you, and then I'll talk a little bit more about it. He said, "My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of His grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than grace. We're saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. Living by grace instead of by works means you are free from the performance treadmill. It means that God has already given you an A when you deserved an F. He's already given you a full day's pay, even though you may have worked for only 1 hour. It means that you don't have to perform certain spiritual disciplines to earn God's approval. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you will ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by His grace given to you through Jesus. To live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. To live by grace is to base my entire relationship with God, including my acceptance and standing with Him, on my union with Christ. It is to recognize that in myself I bring nothing of worth to my relationship with God, because even my righteous acts are like filthy rags in His sight. Even my best works are stained with motives and imperfect performance. I never truly love God with all my heart, and I never truly love my neighbor to the degree or with the consistency with which I love myself." It's so true. And we have to be honest with ourselves. Any performance that you might undertake, any attempt that you might make to earn God's favor on your own is misguided. Any insistence that you can do something to add to God's favor or take away from God's favor, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that's tantamount to saying, I can do things which cause God the Father to love Christ the Son less. Or I need to do things that will cause God to love His Son more. You see how dangerous that is. If we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if we are clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, and we are, if we belong to Him, then there's nothing that will make Him love us less or love us more. Now that's a big if, because we do live in an age of easy believism, where people are convinced that they are in a right relationship with God through Christ when they're actually not. And this is tragic. This is the byproduct of this decisional regeneration that we've seemed to embrace, especially in this country, in modern evangelicalism. All you have to do is say a prayer, walk an aisle, make a commitment, decide to let Jesus come into your heart, and so on and so forth. The proof is always in the pudding, though. The proof of the reality of your profession of faith will be in the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. You must have that corroborating fruit, that outworking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that's what encourages us, That's what compels us to even greater things for Christ. That's what helps to convict us when we step out of that and find ourselves going our own way or sinning willfully against the Lord. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about sinning willfully. If you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what? Fearful expectation of judgment. And we as believers, we go through these cycles, don't we? But praise the Lord for the cycle. The unbeliever knows nothing of the cycle. The unbeliever is under a delusion that they'll either be okay with God when they get to Him and are able to make their case to Him, or they've set an aisle, walked a prayer, and that's enough to save them forever, regardless of whether any fruit is present in their lives, right? The true believer knows. How do we know? Well, we know because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, at this point, I think it's important that we all strive to stay off the performance treadmill, striving to keep God's law perfectly, including attempting to keep such serious commitments as those made via the Nazarite vow. These things, as I've said often about the ceremonial and civil law of God, these things were never intended to enable us to obey perfectly. Once again, I have to mention James 2:10. What's the standard? The standard's perfection. You and I will never be perfect this side of glory. And so we can conclude very realistically that everything bound up in the civil and ceremonial laws imposed on the Israelites was designed to create that sense of futility in them and drive them on a beeline to the Savior Himself. To help them look forward and say, look, I can't do this, but there's someone that God will provide who will. The law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, was meant to be our tutor. In fact, look at Galatians 3, 24. Galatians 3:24, Paul says, before faith came, and you're probably thinking, well, wait, hasn't faith always been a thing? Yeah, but not for you. Anybody here ever lived any portion of your life without saving faith? Yeah, this is where all of you raise your hands. Okay. Before faith came, that is, before the intervention of God's saving grace through faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, that's so important to understand that we're no longer under the law of God in the same way as the Israelites once were under the law of God. And let me just say this once again, for those of you who might question what I'm actually saying. When I say we're no longer under the law, what I mean is we're no longer under the law as the standard for our performance whereby we are accepted by God. We are still beholden to the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments, later condensed by Christ Himself into the two tables of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Those things are eternally binding on the believer because they've been written on our hearts. What's not been written on your hearts is the need to bring two turtle doves and cupcakes to the Lord so that you can be in a right relationship with Him. What's not incumbent upon you now is the making of a Nazarite vow where you have to shave your head, abstain from this, abstain from that for a specified period of time, just so that you might hopefully impress God with your devotion to Him. And again, I have to ask, aren't you glad that you're not under those types of restrictions, those types of really condemnatory restrictions? The law could only condemn, right? The law could never save. And that's exactly what's meant by all of that. Now, in addition to teaching us about God's holiness and His demand that we consistently strive for the same, we need to understand that in the same way that God expected the Nazarite vow to be obeyed, there is a little bleed over in terms of vows themselves. God still expects us, as a way of further identifying as believers, or being identified as believers, I should say, as far as showing God Himself just how devoted we are to Him, and this is that human aspect of it all, we are still required to keep our vows, right? When I say we're not beholden to the requirements of the Nazarite vow, that's entirely true, but we're still required to keep our vows. What kind of vows? Well, if you're married, you made marriage vows. Very serious vows. God expects you to keep those vows. If you've ever signed a note for a car to make car payments, that's a vow that you're making. If you've ever taken out a mortgage, you've made a vow to pay that off. If you have a credit card, you have vowed to make those payments. I'm not going to get back on the student loan thing, but if you took out student loans, you made a vow to pay those. Yeah, but they don't require me to pay them now. Well, pay somebody. Right? Why? Because you made a vow. I think we could all do better when it comes just to making promises to people. Right? When you make a commitment to pray for somebody, you've made a vow to them. People say, you know, I'm not doing very well lately, and I could really use your prayer. Okay, I will pray for you. You better do it, because you've made a vow. Now, I know that there are some who are particularly rebellious still, got that little rebellious streak in you, and you're probably thinking, or what? Right? You've just said that we're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. You've just said that we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit and preserved for all eternity. Let's say I do break a vow. So what? I think this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we need to be more serious-minded with regard to such things. If you made a vow, keep your vow as a means of honoring and glorifying our thrice holy God. Any flippant attitude toward the vows or the promises that you make is a demonstration that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. A demonstration of our love for Him should be the keeping of promises, the keeping of vows. And parents, I hope this is hitting you really hard, because how many promises do you make to your children? Maybe not, I promise. We use that as kind of a loophole, right? I never said I promise. You don't have to. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you tell your kids we're going to do such and such, you better follow that up with, unless the Lord should dictate otherwise. Unless something should come up that we can't control, right? By the way, James says don't do that anyway. Don't say that tomorrow we're going to do this or do that or go to such and such a city, and right? He says it's much better to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. Well, this leads us to the final part of the sixth chapter, which is Aaron's benediction for the Israelites. Most of you have heard this benediction probably many times over the years. Here we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." There's a value to benediction. In fact, I would argue that the whole of our lives should be one benediction after another. Whenever you part company with someone, even if it's just a momentary encounter that you have with them, I think it'd be a real blessing to leave them with some kind of benediction. You know, we tend to do that. God bless, right? But I think we can do better at that. I think we can do better by saying, you know, look, before we leave, is there anything I can pray for you about? Is there anything that you have going on in your life that you might need the intercessory prayer of a faithful brother or sister? I pray that you have a good week in the Lord. Might the Lord grow you, increase you in terms of your spiritual strength and stamina. Might the Lord continually pour out his Spirit on you, keeping you from sin, helping you to avoid the pitfalls. You'd be amazed at how a word of benediction can actually lift the spirits, as opposed to, see you later, see you when I see you, right? I'm not saying get paranoid about this, right? Just think about that. Think about how much more you could serve your brothers and sisters in such simple ways. Here the Lord tells Moses, repeatedly, give benedictions such as this one to your people so that they know they are special. They know they're set apart. They know they are duty bound to obey everything that I have commanded them. They know the blessing of my very real presence in their midst. It's very easy for us to get bogged down. We're going to talk about this in the next hour. It's very easy for us to get bogged down in the world and focused on all the wrong things. And we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside us and snap us out of it. And the more often we can do that, and the more faithfully we can do that, the better off we're all going to be, right? In this particular benediction, the Lord wants to encourage and assure his people. He wants to assure them that he's always looking on them. He's always got their best interest at heart, no matter how stern or how stringent his various commands to them are. And what was the only requirement on their part to be blessed in that way? Well, it was obedience. Just obey, and the Lord will make his face shine upon you. The Lord will lift up his countenance toward you. It should be among our greatest comforts to know that all of these things are already ours. Not on the basis of our own obedience, but because Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law in our stead. Well, this brings us to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. By the way, this is the second longest chapter in the Bible, next to Psalm 119. And I'm only going to read a portion of this. I'm not going to read all 89 verses, right? And I'll explain why that is. But begin reading with me at verse 1. "Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept the things from them that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they carried on the shoulder. So here we have another fascinating glimpse, I believe, into the detail that was involved in making sure that the Levites, who had been tasked with various duties for moving the tabernacle, to make sure they were able to do that efficiently. God leaves no stone unturned when it comes to being very specific. Here's a bunch of carts and oxen. Don't divvy these out as you see appropriate. Do it this way. And that's, in fact, exactly what happened. The Gershonites, who were responsible for carrying the curtains. Remember, they were not only to carry the curtains, but the coverings of the tabernacle. Probably the weightiest of all the things. They were given 2 carts and 4 oxen to help with that. The Merarites, who were responsible for carrying all the lumber, all the sockets, bars, and pillars, they were given 4 carts and 8 oxen. And why weren't the Kohathites given anything? Well, because they had the lightest load. There were enough of them to enable them to carry all the things that they had to carry, which were all the things inside the holy place as well as the Holy of Holies. They were able to carry those either on their shoulder or through the bars that would be like for the Ark of the Covenant, for example. We know that poles went through either side, and these they also carried on their shoulders as they transported the Ark from place to place. Now, what follows in verses 10 through 88 is a simple day-by-day breakdown of the various offerings that were to be made by the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we could read this again, but again, it's just more of the same level of detail that God has already provided us countless times. To this point, if you want to go and study that, I would encourage you to do so. But just know it's going to be the same things that we've talked about already with regard to the ins and outs of the specific prescription for the way the Lord was to be worshiped among the Israelites. Now, let me point out one thing, though, that is fascinating yet again. I do believe that there is some significance in this passage to the tribe of Judah being first. We talked about this with regard to the way the tribes were to move out when the call for battle came. When the call just to relocate came, they were supposed to move out in a particular order. And the tribe of Judah was to go first. Why was that? Anybody remember? What does Judah mean? Huh? Guys, come on, you need to do your homework. Take notes, do something. Praise the Lord. And the fact that Judah was to go first is a pretty good indication that praising the Lord should take priority and precedence over anything we do. And look, this is by way of application. This is not by way of exegesis. We really have no way of making that particular claim dogmatically, but it only stands to reason, and I think it's really fascinating, that not only is Judah to go first in all of these things, but their very name means praise the Lord. Before you begin each and every day, let me just ask you this. When you wake up in the morning and you start the day with prayer, which I hope you do, if you don't, then That explains a lot of things going on in your life, right? If you begin each day with prayer as you should, the first element of your prayer should be what? Praise. Right? You're really not thinking correctly if you begin each day, even with prayer, if your first instinct is to pray, Lord, today I want this. Lord, today I need that. Right? I mean, even Jesus' model prayer, the one that we call the Lord's Prayer, he does the same thing. How does he begin that prayer? As a model for us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Honored, adored, worshipped, respected. Why? Because he has done so much for us. Every day should begin with appropriate praise to the Lord. Now, what's also significant about Judah? Well, Judah is the tribe from which Jesus would arise. It only makes sense that the tribe of Jesus would lead the way into battle, giving us yet another foreshadowing of his preeminence as King of Kings. My son and I were talking about 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles this past week. And praise the Lord, my son is having a resurgence in his own faith journey, and he's thinking very seriously about these things. He's beginning to read the scriptures. He's created a database where he's making a family tree for every person in the Bible, and it's causing him to have to read the Bible. Right? Yeah, praise the Lord for that. But he mentioned something on Tuesday that I don't know that I'd really thought about that much. He said, Dad, do you realize every time the northern kingdom is spoken of in terms of their genealogy, it's always this king died and this king came in and replaced him. Without fail, every reference to the northern kingdom is this man died, this man took his place. But he said, if you read about the southern kingdom of Judah, it's much different. With reference to the southern kingdom, every time someone dies, the thing that you read is, and their mother was. And he said, and here's the funny thing about that. By the time when we're thinking about the kings, we get to Jeconiah, and we find out that God said, mark this man as childless. My son's like, Dad, do you think that could be because Jesus' royal line was maintained through Mary? The line of the tribe of Judah, his royal lineage was maintained not through Joseph, because Joseph was not his biological father, but through Mary. Could it be that that's a foreshadowing or a sample of what we're to expect in the virgin birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I was flabbergasted. And I said, where did you read that? And he's like, no, it's just what I'm thinking. Just what I'm thinking about. Praise the Lord for that. The insight, the level of detail that you have to go through to understand these things. And I think he was listening at some point during his youth when I preached all those years to him. He's doing this very slowly, very methodically, very thoughtfully. And might the Lord bless him in ways that he never has before as a result. Back in Genesis 49, we see a glimpse into that very thing, don't we? You want to know via biblical proof why it is that Judah enjoyed the preeminence and priority in moving out and doing all these other things? Genesis 49, verse 8. Again, a passage that can go overlooked if we're not really paying that close of attention. The Lord said, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. That's a glorious reference to Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Made centuries before that would even become a reality. What a fitting description of the one who was yet to come as the Savior of his people. The tribe was to go first. They were to make their offering first, because Christ himself is to go first in everything. Well, that brings us to verse 89, which, Lord willing, I'm going to cover in our next time together. I didn't want to cover that this morning. I think there's a lot more to be said about that particular verse than meets the eye as well. So we're going to leave it there. It's 10:30, right on the dot. I'm getting pretty good at this after 32 years.